We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of this concept of justification by works that is found in your word and lucidly presented. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to take a look now at Romans 4, 5. Let me see what we can do here. Let's lead into that by noting what we've done so far in the expanded translation. Romans 4, 1 and following. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced to declare that Abraham, our forefather, in his earthly life has discovered? For if we assume that Abraham was justified by means of works, he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. For what does the Scripture continuously say? Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to Abraham's account for righteousness. Romans 4, 4, but to him who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited according to grace, but according to debt. And that brings us to Romans 4, 5. But, conjunction of contrast, antithesis of verse 4 is grace. But to him who does not work, that's a negative conjunction may, does not, plus the present active participle of ergazomai, to exert energy. Therefore, to him who does not work, but instantaneously believes in him who perpetually justifies. Okay, the but there is a conjunction of contrast. So now we're going to see what the real deal is. Who instantly believes, aoristic present active participle of pistuo, faith alone, you see. In him who perpetually justifies, that's a static present active participle, meaning perpetually, that's the static present, perpetually justifies the ungodly, faith alone in Christ alone, you see, is credited for righteousness. And therefore, the credit there is present passive indicative, logizomai, credited to his account for righteousness. And that's dikaiosune, the imputation. Therefore, we see that it is faith alone in Christ alone as we break this down. And that faith alone is going to be instantaneously transferring a person from debt to, therefore, an asset. And the asset is the imputation of divine righteousness. Okay, with that done, let's resume at point 20. Faith alone in Christ alone is a non-meritorious decision. It is absent any work. It is simply the use of one's law of freedom to positively respond to the gospel message that Jesus Christ, the divinely provided individual who was judged for the sins of the human race. And since all human sin has been judged, faith in the working object of Jesus results in eternal salvation. The person doing the work was Jesus Christ. We simply provide the faith by believing that his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for our eternal future by simple faith alone in him. So this decision retains the new believer in the book of life by means of the imputation of divine righteousness. And of course, I want to show you this diagram here, the top and bottom circles. You've seen this countless times over the last 30-something years. But you have a top and bottom circle here. You're familiar with the bottom one. You know how to get back in fellowship when you sin. The top circle is union with Christ. And there it is eternal. That's one of the imputations you get at the moment of salvation. You're in union with Christ. And if you're in union with Christ, then you're in him. That's the concept you see in him in a lot of passages having to do with this subject. And if you're in him and he is the King of Kings, then therefore you are a member of the royal family. So the royal family is being put together systematically over the course of the church age. And so this is superior to those who followed Abraham. There are those who believed in Jesus Christ or Messiah in other dispensations, but they are not given the imputation of occupation with Christ at the moment of salvation. We are. We're in Him. Therefore, we are royalty. And therefore, this is an eternal relationship. And that, of course, is eternal security. Now, over here is a box that we referred to, but simply referred to it by chanting off these concepts here. The believer shares Christ's possessive the following. And so I want to go through that with you and give you the references on that. The result is in top circle assets we share with Christ. Number one, righteousness. This is Romans 4, verse 5, and 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Secondly, eternal life, noted in 1 John 5, verses 11 through 12. Three, sonship, John 1, 12. The term there in the New American Standard, when you see brackets, they're indicating the translation that's in the New American Standard. Okay, sonship is called children in John 1:12, Galatians 3:26. Heirship, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, and 1 Peter 1:4, where the word there is inheritance. Number five is royalty, Colossians 1:13. In the New American Standard, the word kingdom is used to translate this. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, they use the word reign. So you have royalty in the word reign in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12. Six is priesthood, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. Seven is election. That's Ephesians 1, 4. The word chosen is chose. Eight, destiny. Ephesians 1, 5, predestined is the word used. 9, sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and verse 30. And then Ephesians 1, 4, the word holy is used for sanctification. So these are the nine things that you see on the board here that you share with Christ. That's quite an inventory that you possess at the moment of your salvation. All of these things are yours. They define who you are spiritually. They define who you are eternally. So that's quite an inventory, and that's just part of it. Therefore, in the life of Abraham, the Bible presents two cases of him using the law of freedom to accomplish certain objectives. The first we noted had him using his law of freedom to be justified by works, by referencing the five-paragraph Abrahamic covenant as the working object of his faith. Faith has to have a working object. And therefore, the law of freedom justified by works. See, you have faith in Christ for salvation. You have faith in an inventory of doctrinal guidance for works. You cannot produce good works, so to speak. And justification by works is not possible unless the works have the working object of biblical guidance that leads you to that decision. Now, how long did it take Abraham to accumulate the necessary inventory to get him up on Mount Moriah? It took 45 years minimum. And once the 45 years was up, and in Genesis 22:1, the Lord tells him to mount up and ride. He was ready to go. And I would suggest this. Erase anything we've discussed so far in your mind as an experiment. And go to Genesis 22 and read that all the way down to verse 19. Then go to James 2:21 and read that verse in an English translation. No exegesis on any of this. Then ask yourself the question, what does justification by works mean in James 2:21? We're talking about Abraham, and it dawns on you, Abraham, and you look at the footnote or the chain reference, and it sends you back to Genesis 22. And you go back and just read Genesis 22 in your biblical translation, whatever version it is. And if you have in your mind that salvation is associated with what Abraham and Isaac do in Genesis 22, you are to assume and calculate that what went on Mount Moriah resulted in salvation. And I think that when you do that, you will see that something's wrong with this. I see that I'm supposed to think justification by works leads to salvation. And then I go to Genesis 22 and I see this saga going on here. And then when it's over with, God says, hold the knife. And that means, without any other information or references to any other passages of Scripture, you're to assume that at that point, when the Lord said, hold the knife, because he was ready to slit the boy's carotid artery, that resulted in Abraham's salvation. And I just want to ask you, if just taking that information by itself alone, can you arrive at the conclusion that makes sense to you, that Abraham went through that entire process beginning in chapter 22, verse 1, beginning right there, because the reference in James 2:21 takes you to that verse in that chapter. And you are being told justification by works results in salvation, and you go and look at that and you see by the time he unsheathed the knife, that is when he was saved. It doesn't make sense. And I am just berating you people for weeks now that there are other passages of Scripture that clearly indicate that there are two justifications in Scripture regarding the believer. The first one is salvation. That's Genesis 15:6, which retroactively goes back to Genesis 11. He was saved in Ur. It says very clearly he was in Ur when he was saved. That's Genesis 11. Everything after that is a believer. And then we get to Genesis 22. What's gone on between chapter 11 and chapter 22? I'm not good at math. I think that's 11 chapters. And it covers 45 years. A little more, actually. We don't know how long you stayed in Haran. 45 plus. And what did he do? He acted the fool. He went down to Egypt and pawned his wife off as a sister. Well, the Pharaoh thought he had an easy mark right there. That brought down all hell in a handbasket to him and everybody else there. Then there was this other guy in Palestine, sold her as a sister. Slow learner. And he said to this king, this is my sister. Well, he figured that was easy money too. And God came down and says, I'm going to destroy everything you own and the people in it if you don't get this fixed. So you see he's growing in grace. And that's what we have to do. Where did I leave off, Henry? This occurred in Genesis 22. That's what I just said, wasn't it? This occurred in Genesis 22, where he went through the process of carrying out the divine mandate to take Isaac from Beersheba to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on an altar. He had done this before. He had done the burnt offering. You remember after the victory over the Mesopotamian allied army, he did a sacrifice. Burnt offering. It was very common in that day. This event was analyzed by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. In that text, the writer makes it clear that Abraham, as a believer, executed the details of the divine commandment by applying 45 years of spiritual growth to accomplish the objective. So, the second event had to do with Abraham's salvation, which is recorded in Genesis 15:6, where he made an instantaneous decision to place his personal faith in Adonai, Jesus Christ, for salvation. So in this incident, Abraham's working object of his faith was the Lord. His positive volition resulted in a faith response to the gospel, and this event is recorded in Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, which we just noted. And Paul says that if he accomplished something by works, then I want to make sure I read this correctly. This is Romans 4:3. I want you to remember this. For what does the Scripture continuously say? Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to his account for righteousness. But before that, you will note in verse 2, for if we assume that Abraham was justified by means of works, he has a basis for boasting, but, and you'll notice the but here, is the apostasis, not before God. There's no way you can come away from that passage in Romans and then plug that into James 2:21 and find out at that point that that was justification by works leading to salvation. Not before God in our verse we just noted, but rather the one that follows. So in this sense that Abraham's working object for his faith was the Lord, his positive volition resulted in a faith response to the gospel. And that event, as we've noted, is Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, Paul addresses Abraham's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ in light of the Abrahamic covenant. And that takes us with Paul over to Galatians 3, verses 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18. See how we can do with this. Galatians 3:14. That in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, okay, salvation by grace through faith, might come to the Gentiles. By the way, you know the Galatians are Irish. About a lot of Irish populated what we know as present-day Turkey, especially what we would call Eastern Turkey, Asia Minor. And so when Paul goes up there, he's got these people who are wanting to go back to the rituals of the Mosaic Law, including circumcision as a means of salvation. That's works, by the way. That in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul now uses a debater's technique, saying something that is not true to lead to an obvious truth, and therefore, we go to verse 15. Fellow believers, I keep on speaking from human viewpoint, but though a human contract, yet ratified in the past, it stands ratified with which no man can void or amend. What he's saying there, Paul is using an illustration, a legal principle of the first century. His point is, if unbelievers cannot alter a contract without legal permission, then it follows that God will not alter one of his contracts, for example, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is different from the Mosaic law. Remember this, the Abrahamic covenant in toto is issued to Abraham, and that drama played out before Moses. A long time passes before Moses. And then when Moses comes on the scene, then we work through a process to get to the Mosaic law, which these people, these Galatians, wanted to go back to in order to be saved. So they're doing works for salvation and include circumcision. They're all hung up on that. And so therefore, whatever the work happens to be, it negates grace. So he's trying to speak to these people in the churches of Galatia. Three cities are mentioned in Scripture in that area, but there were others. And he's trying to get across to them in Galatians. Notice Galatians is Galatia. And he's trying to get across to them, know that this is all backwards. This is works. So Paul is using as an illustration a legal principle. So you've got to get your mind around that. And it's a first century concept. And it, by the way, comes into our jurisprudence as well. His point is, if unbelievers cannot alter a contract without legal permission, then it follows that God will not alter one of His contracts, the Abrahamic covenant. In context, Paul is arguing against the Judaizers in Galatia who taught that salvation required submission to the Mosaic law. His point is that the Mosaic law was instituted for man to observe and comply, but human volition had repeatedly disobeyed its requirements. See, the Mosaic law is constantly being violated. God doesn't violate His contracts. His contract was issued to Abraham. The Mosaic law is issued by God to these people to keep in order to learn about His plan and policy of grace. They violated that constantly. God will not violate one of His contracts. He gave a contract to them called the Mosaic Law for them to keep, and they could not do it. He, on the other hand, will keep His contract. That's what Paul's trying to get across. An unconditional covenant is instituted by God, which He ensures is inviolate and therefore unalterable and therefore eternal. The Abrahamic covenant. Verse 16 follows, but is part of a parenthesis used to amplify the Abrahamic covenant, Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed, singular, sperma. To his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to earthly descendants of Abraham. That would start with Isaac, you see. But rather to one individual and to your singular seed, that is Christ. Now that's in parenthesis, but that's the Word of God. Now let's go back. Parenthetical. Now to Abraham and his seed. Sperma. So what's the seed here? Singular. It's going to lead to what? What's the whole issue of this with Isaac? There has to be a conduit to the Savior, the Messiah. It can't be from the other races. It has to be a new race. The new race is Jewish. Jesus was a Jew and remains to be a Jew in resurrection body and true humanity resurrected. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's a Jew. Now to Abraham and his seed, Jesus Christ, were the promises made. He does not say, quote, and to seeds, referring to earthly descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, etc., but rather to one, to your singular seed, that is Christ. Now, Abraham's seed, therefore, is singular. It only refers to believers. Abraham's seed is Christ, and those who have placed their faith in Him are in union with Christ. Abraham's seeds, plural, refer to the Jewish race. Every Jew is genetically related to Abraham, but only those who are spiritually united with the seed, singular, have access to the promises. Therefore, the Jews today populate the world. They've been flushed out of their homeland. They tried to go back, present-day Israel, about the size of a Texas county. It's nothing like from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. That's what they will eventually get. And so they're out of sequence with God's plan by being back there. Okay, they've been flushed out in AD 70. They don't go back till the second advent. But in between there, they have tried to go back and this created a whole lot of chaos. And I'm just telling you what the historical situation is. I'm all for the nation of Israel. We need to defend the nation of Israel because it's populated by Jews. And we have to protect the Jew. That's a divine mandate. We support Israel. We support whatever it is they want to do to defend themselves against the bad guys. But biblically speaking, they're out of sequence with God's plan with regard to when they are allowed by Him to go back in the land. And when is it that they go back in the land? When the full, all the paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant come into play. And that would be the second advent followed by the millennial kingdom, followed by setting up the government there, and David's throne, therefore, will become the place where Jesus Christ rules Israel, not to mention the world, from David's throne. So we see here, as this plays out, in Galatians 3:16. So Abraham's seeds, plural, refer to the Jewish race. Every Jew is genetically related to Abraham, but only those who are spiritually united with the seed, Jesus, have access to the promises. Verse 17. What I am saying is the law, which occurred 430 years later, cannot annul the Abrahamic covenant, which was previously ratified by God, and cancel what has been promised. A covenant issued by God cannot be amended. It may be explained, but its original content is sacrosanct. The Mosaic law was designed to teach through rituals and sacrifices the typology that explains the Messiah. That's what the law was designed to do. The Abrahamic covenant, which is directed toward the seed, is the gospel for believers in the Old Testament as they look forward to the arrival, the ministry, the sacrifice, and resurrection of the prophesied Lamb of God. So church age believers look back retrospectively to the person and work of Christ while anxiously anticipating the rapture. Believers in the future tribulation also look back historically to Christ while impatiently looking forward to the second advent. We look forward to the rapture and the tribulation. They look forward to the second advent. Believers in both categories. We hope the rapture happens in our lifetime. It most likely won't. But it could. The downtrend of Client Nation America is gaining such momentum presently that it will only take about another generation for it to completely lose its status as a client nation, assuming that the trend continues. The pivot, of course, is highly responsible for which way it goes. Church age believers look back retrospectively to the person and work of Christ while anxiously anticipating the rapture. Believers in the future tribulation dispensation also look back historically to Christ while impatiently looking forward to the second advent. Then verse 18. Now we return to a debater's technique. For if the inheritance, clay ranomia, promises to heirs, is what that means. That's an inheritance. For if the inheritance is based on the law, then it is not based on the promise. But God gave, charizomai, no strings attached, but God gave it to Abraham by means of the promise, the Abrahamic covenant. And that brings us then to an analysis of Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. Now that is a good place to stop because pretty much all that's left in my binder here, and more to follow, is going to be that. And you're probably going to say when you leave, will he ever get off of James 2:21? Probably not. Not until I am totally satisfied that we've covered every jot and tittle, every rough and smooth breathing that it takes to nail this down. So that when this issue ever rises in your life and someone wants to mention James 2:21 to you, you can bore them for hours. Father, we thank you for your grace, allowing us to gather here to study your word. We understand that it's one book, it's all glued together. And we are to take it apart systematically in order to understand the background of each and every passage we encounter. And this one in James 2:21 is a doozy. So we thank you that we can go to the rest of your immutable word, piece things together, and get clarity. Motivate and encourage us by the power of your word, and its application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.